If you will, please open in your scriptures to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Last week we were looking at chapter 16. So let's take a look at chapter 17 together this morning. We're not going to study the entire chapter. You have two narratives there in chapter 17. And we'll deal only with the first one, although both are classic accounts of the Exodus story. Let me read to you beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses said to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, as you can see here, once again, the people of Israel are on the move. They are making their way to the promised land. It's going to be a long journey. They are not quite aware as to how long this journey is going to be at this point. But what we see here is that they're moving to a ravine. And I want you to see how in this process they do more, they commit more than just a blunder. They sin against God. And I think by now you're expecting that, right? If you've been tracking along through the book of Exodus, you see how faithless these people are. You see that for them to trust in God, it's like squeezing water out of a rock. They have a very hard time placing their faith, placing their trust from day to day on God, in God. The people moved from the wilderness of sin to now the, and by the way, it has nothing to do with the moral aspect. It's not talking about sin as in committing a sin. It just happens to be the region called sin, in Hebrew spelled T-S-I-N. And they're moving from the region, this wilderness of sin in the southwestern Sinai region, to a place, to a ravine, a wadi called Rephidim. A wadi or a ravine is a channel that is, for the most part of the year, dry. But during rainy season, it floods. And that water flows. And it flows until either it evaporates or it's absorbed into the ground. And this is where they're headed, and for obvious reasons, right? They're thinking, well, if it's a ravine, we're going to have water there. Notice that God commanded them to go. Verse 1 tells us that they were headed towards Rephidim as God commanded them. God directly commanded them to go to this place. That's why they headed there. In fact, in Numbers 33, beginning of verse 12, you see that they actually went there and stopped along the way in two different places, in Dophka and then in Alush. But here at verse 1, we're told that they simply went in stages. Eventually, they made it to the Wadi of Rephidim. And when they got there, to no surprise, I think, to us, certainly to them, it was a surprise. It was dry. There was no water, once again. Now consider the fact that they are a massive number of people, plus their livestock. And they make it to a place where they thought they were going to find water. They're in a desert. It's a wilderness. It's a dry wilderness. They get to this place and there's nothing to drink. And you can understand why they were upset. It was dry. But I want you to see something very important about these people. And I want you to see it because we tend to be the same way. They ignore what God had done for them previously. Actually, they do more than just ignore what God had done for them previously. They are angry at God. They're angered. This is going to be now the third time that God provides for them either water or meat in the wilderness as they groan and complain. And they've only been at it for about 2 months. So they have another 478 more months to go. That's about 40 years. The people of Israel simply disrespected God. I want to show you how. How they disrespected God. The first thing they did, if you notice there, is that they ignored God's earlier provisions. They didn't forget. They very much remembered what God did. They chose to set it aside, what God had done for them in the past. And likewise, we disrespect God when we overlook what He has already done for us, how God has already provided for us, whether big or small. When we overlook what God has already done for us, we are disrespecting Him. Now, any person deserves respect. How much more than does God deserve to be respected? Certainly, we all have needs. Certainly, every time we put our feet on the floor, out of bed, we are encountering new needs that need to be met. Whether it's food or a cup of coffee, whatever it may be on your daily agenda, there's need after need after need. We have a to-do list that we have to get through in order to make this a successful day. And some of those needs are surprising. Some of those needs are surmounting. Many of those needs are common in general. But I do want to remind you that in whatever situation you are in, whatever your present situation is, do not forget what God has already done for you. Do not ignore what God has already done for you. And the older you are, the more you have to remember. God has provided for us many times over. Here, the people are extremely angry. And look at what they say to Moses. Verse 2. They looked to Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." Moses, give us water to drink. You know, what had become a very gracious miracle, God's provision for them again and again, has now been reduced to a magical demand. Give us water to drink. Make it happen again, Moses. Whatever you did last time, do it again, because we're thirsty and we need it now. And they demand it. I would say they are extremely arrogant. I think you would agree. How arrogant that they would come to the representative of God and demand that God provide water. There's no sense of humility whatsoever. So here they come from the region of sin where God provided for them when they were hungry, and now they move to the ravine of Rephidim where they are thirsty yet again, and they forget completely what God had done for them in the past. Remember, God has already provided water for them. God has provided bread for them. God has provided meat for them. God even provided what they weren't looking for, rest. God satisfied them again and again. And here they come with deep arrogance and no humility whatsoever. And they say, "Moses, do it again. We want water." And Moses responds in verse 2 with two questions. He looks at those people, and I could just picture Moses just shaking his head in disbelief. Like, really? This is how you're going to approach God's representative? This is how you're going to deal with Moses, with me? This is how you're going to disrespect God? And he asks, "Why do you argue with me? Why are you arguing with me?" And then he says, "Why do you test the Lord?" Why do you argue with me, and why do you test the Lord? Now notice what Moses does here. he points out that quarreling with him, quarreling with Moses, is tantamount to putting God to the test. Why? Because Moses was simply doing what God told him to do. Moses was simply taking them where God had told them to go. And so quarreling with Moses was equivalent to quarreling with God. It was equivalent to putting God to the test. It was equivalent to spurning God. They disrespected God when they ignored God's provision. But they also disrespected God when they demanded instead of asking. They demanded, "Give us the water now," instead of simply asking. You know, when we face difficult situations, instead of demanding anything from God, we should approach him with bended knees and pleading, "God, will you?" We sin against God when we demand things from God. This is what they should have said to Moses. Moses, we are once again without water. And we know that God provided in the past, but we are once again thirsty and there's no more water. Our children have no water. Our livestock has no water. My wife and I, we are thirsty. Moses, can you plead to God and ask him to send us water? That's what they should have done. But that's not what they did. Instead, look at verse 3. Look at what they say to Moses. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses, why did you just leave us there as slaves in Egypt? Why did God just kill us off while we were young, before we had children? Like that, we wouldn't have to watch our children die of thirst. Moses, why didn't you just let us die at the shores of the Red Sea instead of here? Why did you let us just die and drown along with the Egyptians instead of here of thirst? Moses, why didn't you just spare us all these weeks of wandering in a wilderness? It's been 8 weeks now. And now you're going to kill us? You could have done this a long time ago, Moses. Why are you doing this? Instead of focusing on the test that God had placed in front of them, they were putting God to the test. Remember what we saw back a week ago in chapter 16, verse 4? Let me read to you from chapter 16, verse 4. If you have your finger there, you may want to follow. God said, in regards to the manna, he said, "And all the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. A day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." God was testing them. God was testing their faith. Not that God did not know the answer, but he wanted them to know themselves. He wanted their faith to grow. He wanted them to sit back and say, "Hold it, here's yet another opportunity for me to trust in the Lord." And instead, they put God to the test. Remember the words of Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness without food or water? He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa." In fact, this region here is renamed Massa and Meribah. Massa meaning test, Meribah meaning a place of quarreling, a place of strife. I wonder how often our own homes may be called Massa and Meribah, because we refuse to trust in the Lord. And we wonder, "Oh God, where are you? Are you with us or not?" Instead of praying to God in dependence, saying, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I am going to trust in you. I am going to depend on you." Instead, they make demands of God, as if God owed them something. Can you imagine that? As if they had some degree of power over God. By the way, this is what I think is probably the most dangerous aspect of this word faith movement, whether you're talking about Joel Osteen or one of the many others. The word faith movement actually teaches that you can muscle God into doing whatever you demand by using the proper words. If you speak proper, and they call this Christianity. Listen, this is not Christian at all. It's far from being biblical. It teaches that if you use positive words, God has to give to you what you demand. And this is nothing more than advocating what we see here in Exodus 17. They are actually advocating, in a more optimistic way, advocating what the people of Israel are doing here in Massah and Meribah. As if we can demand anything from God. I can't say that it is human tendency not to pray when we have needs, but instead to turn, look at our circumstances, and demand something from God. How often do we, in our own situations, instead of praying in humility and dependence and in trust, we make demands of God? Christians are not exempt from this. We tend to be very prone to complaining. Whenever there's some degree of adversity in our lives, what do? We complain. Oh no, me? Why me? I know I'm not perfect, but certainly I don't deserve this. Oh Lord, I thought you were good. And if you're good, you shouldn't allow this to happen to me, because I know you can stop it and you're not stopping it, so it must mean that you're doing something wrong. Does that sound familiar? We do tend, not with a fist in the air, but we do tend to make demands of God and suggest that He is wrong when things do not go the way we anticipated. And the bigger the problem, the greater our demand, the greater our disrespect, the greater our lack of faith. The people who know God best are not exempt from accusing God of doing what He ought not to do, of being a bad God, of not being a good father. The very people of God do that. And I point that out because the very people of Israel, the nation of God, were doing that. And I point it out because I really want us to consider ourselves and see whether or not we are guilty, and to what degree, of speaking out against God when things are not going the way we want it to go. When we have done everything right. When we have kept God's word. When we have been faithful and loyal, and yet things do not go the way we anticipated, do we blame God and say, God, you're wrong. You wronged me. What you're doing is not right. Pastor Vody Bachman says that some people demand from God, whereas others simply assume that they should have it. And they accuse God when they don't have what they anticipated. In both cases, you presume on God. Arguing with Moses was a testing of God. Quarreling with Moses was a sign of how disgusted they were with God. How dare you do this to me, not provide water? What kind of a God are you? That's what they were saying. And with the same mouths, they could sing, you're a good father. And just change the situation a little, and suddenly, you're not so good anymore, God. That's the human nature. And we're not exempt. And we have to be careful that we don't imitate them. Keep in mind that everything good and bad comes from the hand of God. That God is truly in control. And from day to day, things are happening. And we're so happy, things are going well. And then suddenly we realize that we're not in control after all. Something happens that we did not expect, we did not anticipate, and suddenly we realize, I'm really not in control after all. I thought I was. But on occasion, sometimes very often, we discover how we are not in control. Here's a third sin against God that is listed here that these people committed. They assumed that they are the center of God's plan. They assumed that they were the center of the plan of God. Their assumption is that everything was about them. That was their assumption. It's all about us. You brought us here. It's all about us. And now we want water. Now, a few years ago, my family was at a fair, and they had a human chessboard. The chessboard was about the size of this room here. And you had two royals on either end on these high chairs, and you had people playing different parts of the board. You had your pawns, you had your rooks, you had your knights. You had the bishops, you had the king, you had a queen. And it was pretty neat to watch as people moved from place to place. Let me ask you, if you were a piece on a chessboard, what would you want to be? What piece? The pawn? Probably not. Why? Because we think of the pawn as being expendable, don't we? Now, if you're a serious chess player, you know the pawn is not expendable. But you also know that the job of the pawn is to protect the king and to bring victory to the king at all costs. That's the job of the pawn, to bring victory to the king. Now, most of us would rather be the queen, but better yet, the king. It's the whole game is about protecting the king. It's about victory for the king. Well, none of us here are expendable, but neither are any of us here the king. Our job as people in the household of God, as followers of Christ, as children of Christ himself, our job is to bring victory to the king. My friends, when we say this is our Father's world, we are not just saying that he is the owner of this world. We are saying that this is all about God. This world, this life is all about God. It is his story. It is his world. It is his plan. It is his way. And our job is to bring victory to him. And because he is a good king, he will allow us to participate in his victory, so that his victory becomes your victory. There's the beauty of the Christian faith. It's not about what is God going to do for me. It's about what God has already done for me. And now what am I going to do for him, knowing that because he's a good, good father, he will allow me to share in his victory. And that's wonderful. There's our hope. We share in his glory. When we accuse God, we are saying, Lord, you did not put me first. You placed your will, you placed your way, you placed your glory over mine. And you're sinning against God. That is not a good place to be. On the other hand, when you come to a point where you agree that God is God and that this world, this life, is all about him, then you will stop accusing God. You may very well find yourself scratching your head and saying, I don't know what the Lord is doing here, but you will stop accusing God. Keeping in mind that God does not appreciate being accused. It is a sin against God. You'll come to a point where you will say then, Lord, I may not understand what you're doing, but do whatever you will with my life. Because my life belongs to you. Because it's all about you. And I trust you because you are a good God. You will take care of your own. It's a good place to be. It's a cherished place to be. Until then, until you come to that point in which you realize that it is all about God, it's all about Christ, and Christ in you, you will find that every time there's a dilemma in your life, and they do come often, every time there's a dilemma, you're going to say, where was God? I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office and listened to people who need to just vent and tell me how angry they are at God. And they say, where was God? Where was God? That's what the Israelites are doing. Look at how verse 7 ends. Is the Lord among us or not? Are you with us, Lord, or not? And you will feel abandoned by God. You will feel cheated by God. You will feel alienated. You will feel agnostic. And you will accuse God of not doing his job very well. My friends, only because you don't think that you can see God right now in your life doesn't mean that God is not there. I assure you, he is. Your faith is tested when you feel like God is not with you, but you believe that he is. You feel like he's not, but you know that he is. There, your faith is being tested. I don't know what God is saying or doing in your life. I don't know the particulars of the struggles you are facing. I don't know where God is leading you and what God is teaching you, what he's saying to you in this struggle. But I do know that when you needed him most, I know exactly where he was. He was hanging on a cross to save your eternal soul when you needed him most. Instead of questioning God, instead of demanding of God, pray this way. Lord, draw nearer to me. What I'm going through is hard. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to overcome it. But I do know that you know. And so draw closer to me, so that I will be sustained, so that I will endure, so that I will prevail, so that my faith will be refined, so that others will see your power in my weakness, so that others will then know that God is here, and others will believe, and others will give you the glory you deserve as well. It's easy for me to say that from here. When the struggles come, then comes the test. Can I say it then? Well, by God's grace, just a few weeks ago, I was able to say just that. Just a few weeks ago, my wife received a call from a doctor. I'll give you the short of it. I'm talking about, this is still fresh. This is just before Mother's Day, Mother's Day weekend. Doctor called and said, your youngest son essentially has 5 years of life left. That's it. He's not going to survive. Through a series of conversations with somebody here who knows blood work, by looking at the 11 pages of blood reports, I was a little skeptical. But the doctor made sure that we knew. He graduated number one in his class. He knows what he's talking about. And so for about 60 hours, which involved Mother's Day. You can imagine my wife that weekend. For about 60 hours, to our knowledge, our son had 60 hours of life, 5 years of life left. He had two options, and neither of two diseases, and neither was good. Our response, we could have said, God, how dare you? Lord, we demand that you heal him. Lord, you're not being a very good God right now because we know you could heal him and you're not. We could have taken that route. We could have demanded just like the Israelites did and disrespected God in the process. But by his grace, we were able to say, Lord, we don't like this. But we know you know what you're doing. About 60 hours later, that Monday afternoon, the doctor calls and says, I'm sorry, I misread the report. Now, I think he owes us a dinner. But he was wrong. It was the longest weekend of our lives. But I am so glad that when the test came, although I did not like it, I did not like it at all, we were able to say, the Lord gave us this child for 15, 20 years, and now he takes him away. And instead, by God's grace, well, we expect to have him much longer. Now, finally, after the doctor called, two doctors called, confirmed everything, we told Elias. And he said, you thought I was going to die? And he walked away. You know? I said, really? My friends, we all have options to either be tested by God or to test God. And the people of Israel decided to test God. Are you with us or not? Look at how Moses responded. It's recorded beginning at verse 4. He sets the example for us. And this is how we should be responding as well. At verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord. In other words, he prayed. And he made no demands. He prayed. He took his problem to God. And notice he separates himself from those accusing sinful people. And he says, what shall I do with this people? You hear his frustration, no? You hear his disappointment. And then he goes on to say, they are almost ready to stone me. So you see here how things have escalated. You hear the fear in his voice. But he took it to the Lord in prayer. And then look, verse 5. He obeyed God. Despite how strange God's requirement, God's command was. Maybe even bizarre in this case. He still obeyed. He didn't second guess God and say, excuse me, God, I think you're mistaken here. I don't think that makes much sense. No. He obeyed God despite what it sounded like. You know, we have a way of questioning God. You know, the world says something, and honestly, often the world sounds so right. It sounds so right. And we would rather believe the world than believe what God says in the scriptures. God, I know you said it, but I think you're wrong. God, I know you said it, but I think times have changed. God, I know you've said it, but they sound more correct than you, so I'm going to opt for what they're saying because I think you're wrong. Beware. Beware. Look at what God tells him to do. He says, I want you to pass in front of your people, the congregation of people. We're talking about 300,000 plus people. I want you to pass in front of them. And I want you to take a couple of the elders, the chiefs or the leaders of the different tribes. They're going to be your witnesses. And I want you to, excuse me, take your staff, that walking stick, that God used to perform different miracles. It was a symbol of God's deliverance. That staff was a symbol of God's presence. And so take that with you and go. Go where? Look at verse 6. Go to a rock at Horeb, and I'll meet you there. God said, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. But God, they're thirsty. Thousands and thousands of people, they're thirsty. And you want me to go stand on a rock? Not only stand on a rock, I want you to strike the rock. I want you to hit it. Take that staff I gave to you, and I want you to hit it. Now notice here, God does not say, I want you to dig around that rock until you strike water. No. He says, I am the rock. I am here. I am right there at the rock, with the rock. And I want you to know that I am here. And when you strike that rock, Moses, water is going to come out of it. Water is going to come out of that rock in the wilderness. I remember my father had as a paperweight on his desk a rock that had some water in it. If you put it to the light, it was translucent enough where you could see some water in it. And since then, the water has dried. But I always thought it was interesting, that water in the rock. Well, this was a boulder. And Moses was to strike the rock and water would come. What would you do if God told you to strike a rock and water would come gushing out? Most of us would question God. Notice here that Moses, in faith, in humility, takes a few elders and moves his way over to the rock at Horeb. He stands on the rock and he strikes the rock and water comes out. Now, earlier he had struck that Nile River. Remember, just a few months ago, about 2, 3, 4 months earlier, he struck the Nile with his staff and the water became putrid. It was no longer potable. It was God's judgment. Now he is going to strike the rock and fresh living water is going to come out of the rock. Although the people deserve judgment, they are going to receive grace. Although they deserved, because of their lack of faith, they deserved to be judged by God. Instead, God very graciously, very willingly is going to give them what they need and what they're even demanding, water. I want you to see here, my friends, that God meets our needs. He satisfies us. But he satisfies us not just in the day-to-day experiences. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ. The rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. He satisfies us at our point of greatest need. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, as was read to us earlier, referring to this very episode, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Like that rock, Jesus Christ was struck, and he was hung on a cross. And from his death flowed life for us. Living water for your soul. The rock was Christ. Christ has very graciously given to us what we don't deserve. We deserve judgment. Because who here has not accused God of wrongdoing? Maybe not with your fist in the air, but in your heart of hearts, you wonder, Lord, really? This is what you're going to do for me? I'm much better than so-and-so. I certainly deserve more than this. And yet, this is your great plan for my life? And we've accused God of being selfish. We've accused God of wronging us. We've accused God of forgetting about us. And in arrogance, we've sinned against God. And God very graciously forgives us through Christ. Christ is the rock. that was struck on our behalf, that we would have life. That anyone who would come and drink from him would have eternal life. Anyone who would place their faith in Christ would have eternal life. Forgiveness. The rock. Moses certainly didn't know that he was not the center of the universe. He realized that God was the center of the universe. And he also realized that God will always do what is best for his own. And he trusted God there. He had a much higher view of God than he did of himself. And therefore he was able to trust in God. I do find it interesting that it doesn't really give us any of the details as to what happened once Moses struck the rock. It simply says that Moses did so. That's all it says. Moses did so. And by virtue that they survived, we know that they drank. Right? In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says they drank. They drank. God provided water for them. Now, I always found it interesting as a boy growing up in Sunday school, you would get the little coloring sheets where it showed water coming out of the rock, and there's this little trickle of water coming out, and everybody taking their turn, right? It reminds me of when you go hiking, there's water coming out from somewhere, everybody's thirsty, and everybody takes turn getting a little sip or filling up their water bottle, and there's a long line, everybody's waiting like, hurry up, you know? There's more people here. My friends, what we see here is not a trickle coming out of a rock. We're talking about water gushing out of this rock. The average American uses from 80 to 100 gallons of water per day. In the city of Newark, which is a comparable population as to this group here, they use 80 million gallons of water per day. That's a lot of water. Now let's reduce this significantly. You know, because the people of Israel, they're not washing down their chariots and, you know, they're not watering their lawns. Right? Let's suppose that they are using 1 or 2 gallons per day. Just 2 gallons per day. To drink, to cook, to wash. 2 gallons per day. They would still need 600,000 gallons gushing out per day in order for them to be sustained. With just 2 gallons per day, per person. Of course, their livestock as well. 600,000 gallons of water per day gushing out of this rock and filling that ravine to sustain the people. God provided again. God took care of them again. So here we have, in about 6 months' time, you have these people, a whole entire nation that witnessed 10 miraculous plagues against the Egyptians. We have a people who are being led by this pillar of fire or cloud from place to place, day after day, of people who have been rescued at the shores of the Red Sea by God himself, and people who had no water, and God provided water, God provided bread for them, God even provided meat for them, and they concluded, is God with us or not? How foolish we would say, right? How dare you suggest that God is not with us? And yet, here we are, a people who have so much that God provides every time we open the refrigerator, every time we turn the key, every time we need to write a check, somehow God's provided. That's not to say that we don't have needs. That's not to say that there's things, areas in life where we go without. But God has provided again and again and again. And you are here today because God has provided. Because he said he would. Because he can. Because he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And we sin against God when we disrespect him, or when we demand of him, or when we think that we are the center of God's plan. No, he is. But being a good God, he takes care of us. and lets us participate in his victory. So listen, whatever success you may have in life, don't chalk it up to science or to your hard work or to your being, well, rather prudent or wise, or maybe even just sheer luck. No, understand that whatever success you have is because the hand of God has been at your side, bolstering you, encouraging you, leading you, sustaining you, providing for you. That's the hand of God. And praise him for it. And when that struggle comes, it may be later on today, it may be next week, when that struggle comes, and you begin to wonder what's going to happen next, understand this. The same God who was with you yesterday will be with you tomorrow. He will not abandon you. He will be with his own, with his children. He has covenanted with you. And he will not break his covenant. Amen.